And let us stand together as we read the blessed Word of God. We'll be looking at verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Some have suggested this is indeed the very heart of the pastoral epistles. I agree with that assessment. I would encourage you to think with me as we look at these two fairly short verses. Let us hear the Word of God. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Amen. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Please be seated, brethren. As we've seen in our previous message, chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Timothy instruct the Ephesian Christians about properly ordering their lives as a church of Jesus Christ. This is vital. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross to bring His people, His elect, out of darkness into the glorious light of His kingdom. He gathers them together in communities, in bodies that we call churches. But His eternal purpose is that His people be gathered together in these local expressions of His glorious saving power and of His rule in the earth. This is because God's eternal purpose was to give His eternally loved Son a bride. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we are to live a particular way. We're to live in a way anticipating the glorious return of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. God's people are the household or the house of God. That means either the place that He inhabits, and of course the Scriptures teach this, or it could mean household, same word, meaning the family. Either way, the family of God or that place which He inhabits, we are His. And we are the church of the living God. We do not worship idols. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. Now these terms help us to grasp the importance and something of the nature of Christ's church. It is a living thing. It is an organism, not simply an organization. It's important for us then to have a biblical understanding of the church for which the Son of God shed His precious blood. So our message is entitled this evening, "What is the Church? Part 2. What is the Church? Part 2. By the way, we will have at least a part 3. Because we're going to spend a little time considering these important matters. If we're not clear on what the church is, then spending our time on a series called "Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You" will be pretty much in vain. So this is an important matter for us to grasp. Now I pray that the blessed head of the church give us light in His Spirit and Word as we continue thinking through the following things. Again, just two heads this evening. We will close our thinking in the heading that we began last week, confusion regarding the church, and then we will move on to number 2, the biblical meaning of church. The biblical meaning of church. Now, in our last study together, we took some time to think through why Mike Renahan would have made the statement, "The church is under siege of an abundance of bad ideas. And we considered that professing churches in our day have redefined, modified, added to, subtracted from, or abandoned the biblical patterns of church and worship. Unbiblical offices and positions in the church obscure and sometimes even bypass biblical authority altogether. We considered confusion in church government. Many of us have no clear notion of what church polity is. We don't really understand that the deacons don't run the church, and that in and of themselves, the elders do not run the church. They are under-shepherds of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who administer His words authoritatively to His sheep. But all of the sheep together are the body of Christ. We considered confusion in church ministry, confusion in church terms. And we left off considering confusion in the church's worship. We live in a day in which we often hear of worship wars. And while the subject of how we worship our God, as we said last week, is not the subject of this series of messages, we must understand two important matters. And that is the doctrine of, one, the sufficiency of Scripture. Number two, the doctrine that we refer to as the regulative principle of worship. Now, neither of these terms are found in Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is a term that we give for things that the Bible says. When we put together those things that the Bible says, we come to the conclusion that the Bible is sufficient. All right? And we also have the regulative principle of worship. Now, that may be a new term for many of you. To others of us, it is a very familiar term. We will talk about that in just a few moments. But if it is an unusual, if it's even an awkward-sounding term, what do we mean, regulative principle? Well, we want to understand that because, once again, it isn't a term found in Scripture, but when we study the inspired and infallible Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, we discover that God wants His people to worship Him in a specific way. And therefore, we do not believe that we should worship Him in ways that He has not commanded us to worship Him. Nadab and Abihu found out at the cost of their lives that we don't add to God's worship just because we think something's a good idea. Now, that being the case, we want to give just a few minutes to the notion of the sufficiency of Scripture and the regulative principle. And the reason, again, that I'm bringing this into focus for us is this. For those of you who have come to this congregation and have realized, well, there's some things different here. There's some simplicity here. There's almost a simplicity that's hard to take. Where are all the divisions? Where are all the committees? Where are all the various officers that we're used to hearing about? Well, the reason they're not here is because we don't find them in the Scriptures. And because we don't find them in the Scriptures, we don't employ them in the service of the Lord. Now, I want to be careful with this. God's people certainly do not have a unified view of this, and even those who hold to the sufficiency of Scripture and the regulative principle do not hold every single aspect of those two doctrines in exactly the same way. We're not surprised by that, are we? So what I want us to understand is, if you want to get a grasp of the thinking that came out of the Reformation, if you want to grasp what this assembly is established in and is attempting to hammer out in our daily lives, and if you want to understand why we look across the landscape in our day and see such remarkably different things in what are called churches, it rests in these two doctrines. If you don't understand these two doctrines, you won't understand what you see here. You won't understand why some of the things that are said are said. You won't understand why we don't do some things and why we do other things. You won't understand why we take what might appear to be in some people's mind a hard line regarding some things, and why we embrace others. So that being said, you need to understand, and I need to understand better, the sufficiency of Scripture and the regulative principle of worship. Our confession says in chapter 1, paragraph 6, you can look in the back of your Trinity hymnals if you want to read along with this, or if you have your confession with you, but I will read to you what our confession says, and I want you to listen very, very carefully to the words. This is a very compressed statement, and it contains a great deal of truth. Our confession says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, very important, which are always to be observed. Well, we could spend really quite a while just on the thoughts contained here. This would be a wonderful series of messages, but we don't have time for that this evening. So I want to point to just these things. We must understand what the confession does not mean, and what we do not mean when we say the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, we might even say, at some points, we could speak of the insufficiency of Scripture. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we want to take a few minutes to make some things clear. When we say the sufficiency of Scripture, we do not mean that everything said, everything done, everything written by the apostles, the prophets, or spoken or done by Christ, has been included in Scripture. The Scriptures themselves tell us that. John chapter 21, verse 25 says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one," which means they weren't all written, "I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Right? So, the prophets said many things and wrote things that were not kept in the Scriptures. Jesus did things that were never inspired to be kept, to be recorded in the Scriptures. He said things that are not here. So when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, we're not saying that the Bible itself is all-inclusive of everything that God's people, especially the prophets, the apostles in Christ, have said, done, or written. We're also not saying that the Bible speaks to every single aspect of life specifically. Sometimes it speaks indirectly. In other words, In the days in which the Scriptures were given to us, certain things that are very common in our culture simply didn't exist. You didn't talk about getting in your car and going somewhere. Didn't exist. Though today we would tell people certain things about how they ought to drive their cars, and even back it up with the Scriptures. Not because cars are in the Scriptures, but principles for living with anything that we have are in the Scriptures. Does that make sense? That's what we want to get a hold of. Is that the Scriptures are sufficient for everything that has to do with the revelation of redemption and how we are to live as Christians. But it does. But they do not address absolutely every single aspect of life specifically, directly. But we may draw principles from the Word of God that do speak to anything in life. I hope that's clear. Sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that the Bible is sufficient to teach one calculus. We wouldn't come to the Word of God to learn how to do calculus. But we could come to the Word of God and learn how, as human beings, we should understand and use calculus. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. We would not come to the Scriptures to learn how to speak Latin. This is not a Latin textbook. It doesn't teach us how to speak Latin. It doesn't tell us how to construct a computer, or it doesn't tell you where the on switch is. But the Lord tells you how you should live in such a way that you may understand how to use your Latin, how to be diligent in Latin, how to use a computer. Not by instruction, but how we as Christians should use anything in this life. So, what is the realm to which the Scriptures speak when we say they are sufficient? All things necessary for His own glory. Necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Okay? His glory, our salvation, our faith, and our life. That would include then how we gather together as His people. Because unto Him is glory in the church. World without end. So, therefore, the sufficiency of Scripture would speak to how we as God's people gather together and worship Him. Now, the paragraph goes on to say, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to humane actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word. Now, that's very important. It doesn't say according to the way everybody feels, according to a democratic spirit. It says there are certain things that are not specifically stated, but if we study the Word of God, we may come to conclusions that are in harmony with the principles of the Word of God. And when we're in harmony with those principles, we may with a good conscience proceed. Example, there is no command in the Scripture for us to meet in a building that has pews in it. Or to even meet in a building. There's no command. So we could meet in a field or under a tree or in a cave if that's what we agreed upon as a body to do. The issue isn't the location. That's something that we can work out together. Obviously, people that live in Los Angeles can't be members of the congregation here because they can't get here to worship. I suppose if they had their own private Learjet, maybe they could be here every Lord's Day and every Wednesday evening. I suppose that's possible. But the fact of the matter is, by common sense, according to the Word of God, it would not make It would not be in harmony with the wisdom that we find in the Word of God for someone in Los Angeles to think that they could be a member of this congregation. They need to be in a local congregation there. we don't have to meet at 10:30 on the Lord's Day. If we all decided that what we needed to do was meet at 3 in the afternoon, that would be fine. However, if we all decided to meet at 4 in the morning, that might be a challenge for many of us. In fact, it might even be dangerous to such a degree that we might be outside the bounds of biblical principles. Unless, of course, we were being persecuted. And that was the only time we could safely meet together somewhere. But you see, we have to have principles. The Word of God doesn't tell us exactly what time. It doesn't tell us what kind of facility that we need to be in. We could be sitting in chairs instead of pews. There's nothing sacred about the pews. They're just a handy way of getting more people together. Though you wouldn't be able to tell that this evening. So, what we're saying then is that there are things that God specifically commands us. Here, we must give ourselves wholly to a full-hearted obedience. The things that are not specifically addressed, we must go to the Scripture, not just our good ideas, to get the principles by which we hammer out the things that we face as a congregation. Do we meet twice on the Lord's Day or once? Do we meet three times on the Lord's Day? Or do we meet another day of the week? I've got an email from someone just this last week that said that in their country, the only day that was considered a day of rest, you couldn't take off the Lord's Day from work, was Saturday. So they meet on Saturday. And that's the day their church meets on. That's within the parameters of Scripture. It's a little awkward. But they're gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship and adore Him. So our point is that when we speak of sufficiency of Scripture, everything about God's glory, our salvation, our faith, and our lives as His people is addressed directly or indirectly in the inspired and infallible Word of God. And the principles that are here, properly applied, will help us deal with anything in our constantly changing world that we deal with. Some things specifically, some things not specifically, some things indirectly. Trust, that's clear. But what we do need to get a hold of is the bottom line, is that it's the Scriptures that inform our thinking about all those matters. The Bible is not a science textbook, but it teaches me to understand all sciences in the light of God's creation. Unfortunately, there are those who say, well, if the Bible doesn't say anything about it, I'm free to do whatever I want. And that's one of the things that you see out there today. Why is everybody worshiping in such different ways? Because there are those that say, well, it doesn't tell me anything in here about that, so let's do this. We think this would honor the Lord. Okay? That makes a huge difference when you say, all right, we as God's people are agreeing to do this or to reject this because of the principles that we find here. We embrace this organization or we reject this organization. We embrace this practice or we reject this practice. Why? Not because you or I like it or think it's a good idea, but because we either have direct express command from the Word of God, or when we put the principles together responsibly, we come to a conclusion that brings us to this. Brethren, not all who profess to be Christians think in those terms. You see, it's based very plainly for us in Scripture. For instance, just one passage, 2 Timothy, Chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if everything that we need to do or be can be found in the Scriptures, the conclusion is that the Scriptures are sufficient for everything we need to do or be. That's the idea. So, that verse doesn't say the Bible is sufficient. But it says the Bible is sufficient. It doesn't say it in those words, but that is the clear conclusion that we believe the proper exegesis and hermeneutics brings us to. Now, these things have been held by various of our brethren throughout the history of the church, but they came to a clear focus in the Reformation. Because the Church of Rome had added so many things through the organ of tradition that they had obscured the plain teaching of Scripture. And the Reformers said, the Word of God, not the traditions of men. Now that's part of what's being addressed in our paragraph. What is said here, when it says, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Now, they were speaking directly in their day. There were certain Anabaptist groups. Now, the word Anabaptist is a very general term. Anabaptist was not one group of people that all believed the same thing. In fact, the Reformers and others virtually used the term almost in the way that we use cult. There's a huge difference between Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, the Way International, and all of the kind of cults that are out there. But they're all within this sphere that we would call the cults. That's very much the way the Reformers used the term Anabaptists, which is an unfair tag, but that's the way it goes. That being the case, there were many among the Anabaptists that were essentially what we would view almost today as Pentecostals or Charismatics. They were having revelations from God, and they were having these great revelations, and then they were calling people to do the things that they were hearing from God. During the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, it was especially popular among certain groups for people. You would hear people come up and say, "Hi, brother, I've got a word for you from God." Right? That's destructive stuff if they don't bring it from one of the 66 books. And even then, you got to be careful. But you see, the idea was to add revelation. They had more. It wasn't just the Word of God. It's these things. It was the revelations they were receiving. That's why they said it. Nothing at any time is to be added. And the Word of God plainly commands that the Word of God is not to be added to. And it also says, whether by new revelation of the Spirit, that's the Anabaptist, or traditions of men, that's pointing to Roman Catholicism. So this is the idea. We're not to add to it, either by men's traditions or professing that we've got new revelation. We have a sufficient revelation from God, inspired, infallible, and everything to do with His glory, our salvation, and our faith in life is found here. When you hold that doctrine, you believe that with all of your heart, then you must be a careful student of the Word. And you must learn how to do exegesis and to take what you believe out of Scripture, not superimpose what you think onto Scripture. And as you read and study the Scriptures alone and say, we will do what the Lord commands us, we will stay away from what He does not command us, it changes the way you view the world. It changes the way you live. It changes the way you think. And that gives us then the doctrine of the regulative principle. People get these things confused. They shouldn't be confused. The bottom line doctrine is the sufficiency of Scripture. the regulative principle grows out of the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, one part of our understanding of our service to God that begins to become clear to us when we hold the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We're trying to learn the Hebrew, we're trying to learn the Greek, we're trying to use the English properly, we're looking at these things in their grammatical and historical context, and we're bringing these things into our hearts and minds and trying to apply them. What becomes clear is that God has commanded us the way He wants to be worshipped. He hasn't said, how would you guys like to worship me? Be creative. Do something creative. I really enjoy that. I sit up here in my throne and I love to see all the stuff you guys come up with. Huh? Is that what He's doing? No. Not if we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. We find that God commands us to do some things and He tells us to avoid, to reject some things. And when we look in the Old Testament and when we look in the New Testament, we find that there are ways that He's commanded to be worshipped. Some have passed with the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. But certain things are consistent through both covenants. So we have continuities and discontinuities. And our study, because of the sufficiency of Scripture, brings us to make some conclusions about how we worship our God. Now, having said that, what you see out there today is a mishmash. We have the regulative principle, those who embrace the regulative principle, and then those who embrace the normative principle. And I would add a third. Usually it's just said to be either the regulative principle or the normative, but I would say there's the good idea principle. You know? It's just, oh, I like this. You know, my daughter can do this. Let's do this in the service. Not even normative in that sense. It's just, well, let's just add something. We just think it's great. We all like it. Well, let's do it. This is a democracy, right? No. The church is not a democracy. The regulative principle states that everything we do in corporate worship gathering must be clearly warranted by Scripture. Now, this is a modern writer. This is Mark Dever. His book, The Deliberate Church. Clear warrant can take either the form of an explicit biblical command or a good and necessary implication of the biblical text. That's the sufficiency of Scripture being worked out in the worship of God. Does that make sense? Everybody see the connection? If you see that, you'll understand what's going on here. He goes on to say the regulative principle has historically competed with the normative principle, crystallized by the Anglican minister Richard Hooker. Hooker argued, along with Martin Luther before him, that as long as a practice is not biblically forbidden, a church is free to use it to order its corporate life and worship. In short, the regulative principle forbids anything not commanded by Scripture, whereas the normative principle allows anything not forbidden by Scripture. That's the difference you see. That's the primary difference. John Calvin and those of his persuasion who held to the grammatical, historical exegesis of Scripture came to the conclusion of the regulative principle. Now, again, I would love to be able to spend more time on this. We don't have it. But Martin Luther held to the normative principle. And that is why you can see in the Anglican Church, which held to the normative principle, huge ornate buildings, stained glass, domed ceilings and all of that. Then when you see the Puritan places of worship, they were usually very plain and very simple. When you would go into an Anglican service, you'd have incredible choirs and musical pieces and all kinds of things brought into the worship. When you would go to the Puritan service, the congregation sang together. When you went into the Puritan service, you didn't have any elaborate liturgy. There was surely a liturgy. We all have a liturgy. But the fact of the matter is, they were very simple because as they studied the Scriptures, they found very simple worship. Prayer, song, singing, and the Word. So, and many people don't realize that there are these two views. They just do what their church does. And if their church and if their pastors say, yeah, do this, or sure, yeah, bring in the band, whatever. Yeah, it's very often, and fortunately in our day, this is why I say it's the good idea principle, or maybe I should even say the self principle. We just do what we want to offer up to the Lord. But I would contend with those who have held this position, that the position of the regulative principle, that if we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, we're brought to a conclusion that we should only do the things that God commands us. Those who hold the normative say, if we're not forbidden, we can do it. I would say that adds an element of human will to the worship of God. In my estimation, that's always an unwise thing to do. But that gives you, then, the basis for what we see here. It's what our confession is teaching. Read the whole chapter about worship. Read the entire chapter regarding Scripture, and you will see that our view of Scripture is what gives rise to our view of church and worship. And that's what makes the huge distinctions that we see out there today. I hope that's somewhat clear to you. So with these things in mind then, that brings us to the biblical meaning of the church. The obvious question that we must ask is then, in light of all the stuff that we've said, and we've talked about a number of the confusing things, what is a church then? What is the nature of the church? Is it a group of believers in the living room? Is it all believers in Christ throughout the ages? Is it only a group of people who have a man who wears a robe? What's a church? As we talked about last week in some detail, it's not the building, it's the people. But even then, what people? How? In what configuration? How do we understand that gathering? That's what we're striving to get to. We desperately need a clear biblical understanding. And of course, I understand when I say that we're faulty human beings and our clear biblical understanding is our best attempt to lay hold of these matters. But if we are going to reform the congregations that we see on the landscape today to a more Christ-honoring pattern, we must go to the inspired and infallible Word of God, not our good ideas. Chapter 26, paragraph 1 of our confession begins by stating the Catholic or universal church which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I think that's a wonderful paragraph, by the way. We have many dear brethren within Baptistic circles that eschew the idea. They despise the idea of a universal church. We do hold to a twofold aspect of the one church, and that is the universal and the local aspect. We want to explain that. Now, the first thing we need to do then, after having read our confession, is to define the word church and then distinguish between the terms invisible church and visible church. Because the word church is in the Scriptures. Invisible and visible are not. Why are those adjectives there? Well, what do we mean then by church? As we have seen in our previous studies, ekklesia is the Greek word translated into the English church. The noun ekklesia is derived etymologically from ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. It originally meant a called out assembly, a defined membership of people who would gather in the Greek cities for legislation or certain things. It was an assembly of people called together that were a member of something. Now that's the idea. It was a called out assembly. And it was a term that was used for a long time in Greece, long before we have the church of the New Testament. Accordingly, it came to designate the totality of those who are called out. That's what the lexicons say. A church is therefore a congregation. It means an assembly who are gathered for a purpose. And a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a group of people gathered together in His name, called together by Him. Called by the gospel and the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures use church in one of two ways. We sometimes refer to these two ways as universal and local, or as invisible and visible. First of all, let's take up the word invisible. What do we mean by the invisible church? Well, it's connected to the word Catholic that's here in our confession. Now, it's shocking for some Baptists to hear the term Catholic when defining the church. We're using it in our understanding of the church. This jams their signals. And the reason it's confusing is because Roman Catholicism adopted the term for herself. The word Catholic did not originate with that church. The word Catholic simply means universal. That's all the word meant. Universal. We might speak of someone having a Catholic spirit, which means that they are open to people of all kinds, universally. Right? When our Baptist brethren who compiled our confession spoke of Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, they simply meant the universal church. That's what your confession means. Johannes Voss said, "The Church of Rome has wrongly appropriated to itself the term Catholic. It is self-contradictory to call a body Roman, which is particular from Rome, and Catholic, which means universal." They're saying the particular in Rome universal church, because what they believed is that everyone was to be in fellowship with the Pope. And that is why, by the way, why many Baptists don't like the word Catholic used in any sense and don't like any concept of a universal church. They just want to hold it all to local churches. Now, Hezekiah Harvey writes in his helpful book, The Church, "It denotes the entire body of the elect in heaven and on earth, all who are embraced in the covenant of grace and who shall be gathered into the everlasting kingdom of Christ." Now, that's a good definition of the Catholic Church, as our Baptist forebears meant in paragraph 1 of chapter 26. Now, I had to put this in here just because it's lovely, but no one's going to be able to remember this. But this is wonderful. In his characteristic thoroughness, John Gill speaks of the universal church as the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and which include all the elect of God that have been, are, or shall be in the world, and who will form the pure, holy, and undefiled Jerusalem church state in which none will be but those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this consists of the redeemed of the Lamb, and is the church which Christ purchased with His blood, and who make up His spouse, and the church He has loved, and given Himself for to wash and cleanse, and present to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. This is the body, the church of which Christ is the head, and in which He is the sole officer, being prophet, priest, and king of it. John had a sight of them in a visionary way, and they will be all really and actually seen when the New Jerusalem shall descend from God out of heaven as the bride adorned for her husband, which be at the second coming of Christ and not before, till that time comes, this church be invisible. I cut out about half of it. And that's the way he was viewing this. But what do we hear in that deluge of words? It's God's elect. All of God's people. Those for whom Christ eternally purposed to be the surety and substitute. That's what we mean when we say the universal church. All those who ever have been, who are now, and whoever will be, God's elect. We're not talking, and I will emphasize this again in a moment, when we say the invisible church and the visible church, we're not talking about two churches. We're talking about the aspect of the church. So, notice that Gill finished his extremely lengthy exposition of what it means to be the Catholic Church by saying, this church be invisible. How do we understand the term invisible? Well, we need to use this term extremely carefully, if we use it at all, because it can be very confusing to people. But the reason for this is very important. There is no invisible church separated from the visible church. When we say invisible, what we mean is that we mean several things, which we'll look at in a few moments. But ultimately speaking, what we're saying is that you and I don't see all of the elect, do we? We don't until that day. Now, when we all gather before the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll see, then the church will be in its eternal visible form. But between now and then, we don't see all of God's elect. We don't fellowship with all of God's elect. It is invisible in that sense. Now, in one sense, the church is always visible to God, but it's invisible to us. Okay? We are simply speaking of two aspects of the body of Christ. In fact, we want to say this. One, we cannot see the work of the Holy Spirit's work in a sinner. And we can't see the work. Now, we can see the expression of it if someone has a new heart in their love for Christ and in their repentance, their faith, and in a life of holiness. But you and I can't see that the Lord doesn't have the elect with a nice big bright red E on their foreheads. That it isn't that way. So we cannot see the Holy Spirit, who is the one who fills the church. We cannot see that in each other. It's invisible in that sense. Number two, we cannot see one another's hearts. We cannot perfectly evaluate one another's grace. Unfortunately, we fall into trying to do that sometimes, don't we? But we should avoid that if possible. The members are joined by an inward relationship to Christ, having heard the inward call of the Spirit and joined to Christ by faith. But we can't see that in all of God's elect. Where can we see it? In the local church. The local church, the other aspect of the church. If I may say it this way, the visible church that we experience in this life is what we see of what will someday be the full and complete church in the glory and presence of God for eternity. I hope that's helpful. That's why number three means we cannot see the whole gathering of the church yet. We do not see the whole number of the elect in their perfected and glorified state as the body of Christ. Isn't that a thrilling thought, though? I mean, look at us here tonight. We're tired. We're worn out. Our minds are getting a little foggy at this particular point. We're ready for bed. We're struggling to read and understand. I'm hearing terms we perhaps are new to us: regulative principles, sufficiency of Scripture, visible, invisible. I just want to go to church, right? But isn't it a glorious thought to think that one of these days, these weak and failing, limited and dying bodies are all going to be gloriously perfected because of the work of Christ, and every one of God's elect will be together with Him in the splendor of glory. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and we will be with Him forever. We will be forever with the Lord in the glory and the majesty. I mean, that's a great and glorious hope. And we're closer to it by one day now than we were yesterday. We're moving in that direction. We're going that way. That's what's coming. It may be very soon. Maybe another 1,000 years. But it's coming. That should fill our hearts with joy. That's the invisible church to us now. We don't see the church in that aspect. But we do see the visible church. What do we mean by that? Well, by visible, John Murray says, according to the Scriptures, we should speak of the church and conceive of it as a visible entity that exists and functions in accord with the institution of Christ as its head, the church that is the body of Christ and directed by the Holy Spirit, consisting of those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, manifested in the congregations of the faithful. Brethren, do we not realize this? I know many of you do, and I'm thankful for this. And for those of us that don't, oh, how I want you to see it. I can't make you see it. I want the Holy Spirit to help you see it. This is the expression of the body of Christ. This is the expression of the body of Christ in this world. If you relocate from here to another state and begin to you seek out a group of Bible-believing Christians, like-minded brethren, and you serve the Lord with them, you'll be serving with the local church there. Where we can agree with our friends who do not like the idea of a universal church, where we can agree with them and where we can fellowship, is that what you and I are always going to have to do with is a local church. In this world, that's what you're going to deal with. We're members of the invisible church. And people abuse that to say, well, I don't have to be a member here. I don't have to be a part of a local church there. I just kind of church hop to get Christian hoppy, happy stuff. Right? And that's what people do. They're church hoppers, just like they're bar hoppers. But you see, the notion is that we should be a local assembly, a called out, a congregation. What calls us? The power of the world to come. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel to us. The Lord comes. He sends, He commissions His blessed Spirit to come after His people. And that Spirit reaches into their darkness. And sometimes that darkness is one step away from hell. And in His great glory, He brings them out of darkness into His glorious light. And you know what they start wanting sooner or later? They want to be around other people that have learned the same thing. They want to be around those whose hearts have been changed. Isn't it glorious when you sit down with brothers and sisters that you've never met before until that particular day? You begin to have fellowship with them and your hearts just get knit together because you hear that Christ did in their hearts what He's done in yours. Man, that's one of the greatest things in the world. And you know why? And for those of you that know what I'm talking about, may God bring you to that. Because that's life. It is the life of the world to come in God's people now. So that when we gather together, this is the most important meeting in the world. Right now, this is more important than the meeting in the White House. I'm dead serious. many of us don't think that way, unfortunately. Why? It's not because I'm here. I'm part of what messes it up. Not because you're here. You add to messing it up. What's important about this meeting? Christ is here! The head of the church is here! The living God, the one who created the universe and sustains it by the word of His power, He's here! That's glorious. That's wonderful. And He's in this group of people. And that's what makes this group of people a church. It's visible. It's local. That means we're in a geographical area. We're called together. We are the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's two aspects, invisible and visible. What you and I are always going to be dealing with is the visible. So I hope that helps us understand these terms that may be somewhat foreign to some of us. Let me say that let me quote Murray. Murray goes on to say that the church is the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. It consists of men and women called by God the Father into the fellowship of His Son, sanctified in Christ Jesus, regenerated by His Spirit, and united in the faith and confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Where there is such a communion gathered in Jesus' name, there is the church of God. Man, that's... See, if you just go to a meeting house, if you just go to a preaching station, you won't get much. You see, those that have been born of God's Spirit love those that have been born of God's Spirit. That's what John tells us. And I mean to sit, to meet a Christian. I mean a Christian. Not just someone who has religious talk, but someone who has been made alive by the power of God. Someone who's been drawn out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. Someone who has repented of his sins and believed on the crucified and risen Savior. And to hear how the Lord came into their lives and dealt with them and their wickedness. And they tell you sometimes it was short, sometimes it was long, sometimes it was dramatic, sometimes it was fairly mundane. But it was always the work of Christ opening men and women and children's hearts and bringing them to believe on the Savior. I love those people. Do you love them? That's a church. When they're gathered together in Christ's order, it brings Him glory. And that's why the sufficiency of Scripture and the regular principle are important, because we believe that we bring Him, to the best of our weak and feeble ability, the maximum glory by doing it His way. So, Jesus loves the church. He died to bring it together. We should love it too. We will not see its invisible aspect until that time we're with Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. But right now, we can see it and love Him by loving Him in His people. Hezekiah Harvey says this about being a local church, and this is we're close to finishing here. He helps us by defining the church this way. Its ordinary use in the New Testament is to designate a specific local assembly of Christians organized for the maintenance of the worship, the doctrines, the ordinances, and the discipline of the gospel, and united under special covenant with Christ and with one another. As the church at Jerusalem, the churches of Galatia, and the church in Pensacola. So how may we finally define this thing that we've been talking about all night? Well, here's a suggested definition. It's not perfect, but it's a good one. A church is the visible body of believers called out of the world by the living God Himself, gathered in holy covenant unto Him, with Him dwelling in their midst, upholding the truth and being the foundation from which the Word and Gospel go forth. May the Lord take those of us who know and understand this and help us to grow in Him. And for those of you that do not know Him, you need to know the head of the church. You need to know the crucified and the resurrected Savior. You need to repent of your sins and come believingly to Him, that you might have the pardon of sins, the gift of everlasting life, and the joy of being added to a local church. Amen. Holy Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and grace to us. Bless Thy church, Lord. We're feeble. You look down from Your glory in heaven and see these feeble vessels right here, the feeble one trying to speak. And Thou hast loved us with an eternal love. May our hearts be filled with Thy joy and delight in Thy communion. And may we love the church because Thou, Lord Jesus, dost love it. We pray it in Thy holy name. Amen. Let's stand. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.